The following message, God's Great Rescue, was based on Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 15, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman.
Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. One of the places the gospel came to was this place called Galatia, which is in the southern part region of what is now Turkey. And the apostle had been proclaiming the message throughout various cities, which we hear about in the book of Acts. And then he writes this letter to them when he hears some news that comes to them that troubles him. So we're in Galatians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 3 through 5. Follow along, if you would, in your Bibles. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, what a plan that you have, that you have called men to preach the message of the gospel to other sinners. Lord, in this plan, you have put in the mouths of your heralds words of life, and yet you have done so in feeble vessels. Vessels which can often be a distraction, and we can get caught up in thinking about the vessel rather than the message. So Lord, we do pray for your power and grace that that would not be the case, that we would indeed be hearers of that which is true, of your gospel, of your truth, that we might indeed grow and flourish, and that we might be those who magnify your name on the earth, and that we indeed be hearers that do not deceive themselves or not be carried away by the cares of this world, but indeed we manifest a growing likeness to Jesus. Help us in this hour to hear your word. We pray that your spirit might come in power and grace and might, and that you might honor and magnify your word, because it is truth. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. So as we come to this text this hour, a word of context is needed for the sake of propriety. Our text, of course, is part of the introduction to this epistle. And as I said, Paul wrote to this area that he had visited, and he was very distressed. Another gospel had begun to be proclaimed and accepted among the churches. He's writing to churches, and there are people in those churches who started hearing a different gospel. It was so different that if it was believed, it would curse the hearers. It would curse people. This was the nature of this gospel. It wasn't just a little thing that was being stated among them. So in looking at this, in order to understand the context, I want to look at just a few passages that will let us in on the seriousness of what Paul is confronting in this book. And this will tie in to what we see in the passage we're going to look at. We're going to be studying verses 4 and 5 this morning. But if we get a glimpse of what Paul is doing as he writes this letter, it'll tie into what we see later. We see later in the chapter, in verse 6, what he says to them. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Then down to verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he says, if you hear this gospel, if you listen to these messages you're hearing from these false teachers, that person who you're hearing should be accursed. Then if you turn to chapter 3, verse 1, he states, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? You're being foolish. Who has messed with your minds and make you believe a different gospel? Chapter 4, verse 11. He says again, I'm just following this thread through this book to show you what he's getting at throughout the book. Chapter 4, verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. My efforts would have been wasted. I'm troubled. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off, would mutilate themselves. These false teachers, as we saw in these last couple of passages, were introducing a salvation by works message. We can see that back in chapter 3. This is the pith, the center of what he's getting at. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So here he makes it clear what the pivotal issue is in this book. Are the just, are people made just by faith, or are they made just by doing the works of the law? This is the contrast. This is the great controversy of the letter. And although much profit could be done for our souls looking further into those themes, we're going to press on to our text. I started the message this morning with these thoughts because studying the scriptures without some awareness of the context or the setting is an unsafe practice. So I wanted you to see the book that this little gem is placed in. What we're going to look at is, as I said, a gem that is placed at the beginning of the book that is like a seed for the rest of the book. And this gem, I wanted to set it in its bright context. Think about a diamond. How do you show off a diamond? Do you put it on a white piece of paper? That's not going to show it off. You put it in a proper setting so that people can glory in the gem. So we're going to look at this little gem in chapter 1, especially verse 4. Let's just read that again to focus our attention this morning. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this text naturally breaks down into three divisions. Now, this is not just a preacher's thing where you always find 3 points. It naturally breaks down into these 3 points. Just very natural, you'll see, as we get into it. So the three divisions I have named, the curse-bearing gift. Secondly, the cosmic purpose. And thirdly, the central fountain. Now, those were preacher things, the C's and all that. The curse-bearing gift, the cosmic purpose, and the central fountain. So first let's look at the curse-bearing gift. And this is the phrase, who gave himself for our sins. Paul jumps into this little statement of verse 4 without building up to it. He just jumps into it. He just started the letter, says hi to everybody, and then boom, who gave himself for our sins. In doing so, he gives us a statement of the central truth of the gospel, this little phrase. So let's look at it. Who? Now, who's he talking about? Who's he speaking about? Well, obviously, verse 3 leads into the who the who is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave. This speaks of a voluntary action on his part. He gave. He is the one who did the giving. He gave himself. Now notice, he gave himself. He gave his entire self, his total humanity. Why would he do this? Why would he give himself? And of course, the giving spoken about is especially the giving of himself on the cross, on the tree, his sacrifice for sin. Why would he do that? Think about the Lord Jesus himself. Was he guilty of something that he needed to be punished? Was it a waste of a good life? This guy, he was just so wonderful. He was doing miracles. He was proclaiming the truth. And he was so young. Was it just a waste that he died? Or perhaps maybe he had a martyr's complex. There are these people who get caught in their minds about how they just need to suffer so they can prove that they're really whatever they want to prove. A martyr's complex. No, with great clarity and most profoundly, the reason here is declared. It's introduced by this word for. He gave himself for. The word for means for the sake of or for another's advantage or benefit. It's not just a simple word for. It's the word, it's translated in different ways. But it has to do with doing something good for some purpose. We can use it that way in our own language. If you have a flat tire, you're stuck on the road, the repairman might come and say, I came for your tire. Well, he didn't come to steal the tire. He didn't come to look at the tire. No, he came to do good to you concerning the tire. So we can use that kind of language ourselves. And that's how it's used here. He came for. In other words, he came to benefit concerning, what does he say? For our sins. As the repairman might come to repair the tire, Christ Jesus came concerning our sins. His death was for sin. For our sin. Now let's look at the who is the our. It says he came for our sins. Is it everyone? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. We can see who the our are in this passage. You have Paul. He starts off the letter, Paul, an apostle. And then you have verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me. And then it says, to the churches of Galatia. So he mentions himself, the brethren with him, and the churches of Galatia. He's talking about the brethren. It's inclusive. And so, when we see the hour, we're thinking about the people of God, his children. So this thought is very parallel to other New Testament passages. 1 Timothy 2:6 says he gave himself a ransom. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself for us a sacrifice and an offering. But in this place, there's no real description of what the benefit is. It's bold. and it's stark. He doesn't say anything distinct about what benefit comes concerning our sins. It just says he died for sins or concerning sins. There's nothing really stated. He doesn't open it up what that means. So Christ's death was for sin, for our sin. Now follow with me. Why is he so stark? Think about why he would do that. Why he wouldn't open it up at this point. Well, he's going to open it up a little bit later. That's part of the reason. But think about what he's trying to get across to them. The Galatians were being told to add good deeds to their faith. It wasn't just that they had to work, but they had to believe and then do good works and you'd earn your salvation. So what happens when you try cleaning your act up? When you try this working out? Well, you start trying to stop yourself from sinning. You're cleaning up your act. You're trying to be good. You're trying to make people happy, but especially God happy. So you're doing these good things to benefit yourself. So adding good works or doing right, making yourself live right, means that Christ's death wasn't necessary. Because if Christ didn't need to die and you could simply work to earn salvation, his death wasn't needed. I think that's the reason Paul is so stark here. He died for sins. Because even as you try to clean up your act, you're still sinning. Your motive might be wrong. There might be other things you're doing. You might be trying to clean up this area of your life, but over here you've got a mess. Maybe you're confused over here, or you've got all kinds of problems. But yeah, I'm doing really good on this, you know, whatever thing you're working on. And so, Christ died for sins. You can't avoid the fact that you're a sinner. And the Galatians couldn't avoid the fact that as they walked the Christian life, they would still have sins. They would still be weak. They would still be frail. Christ died for sins. You can't clean yourself up. Sin's just punishment and curse are wiped away at the cross. Putting off any sin or sins or issues that you have, bad attitudes or whatever it might be, can't help you. Adding good deeds can't do a thing. They can't do a thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All of them, all of our sins are placed on him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ died having become a curse for us. See, all of those sins are under a curse. They're under the ban. They deserve punishment. It's only if they're in Christ, on the tree, in the cross, that they can be wiped away and cleansed, and you don't have to worry about them anymore. No matter what they are, all of those issues that you might have, if you're a Christian striving to walk with God, there's still failings and failures and weaknesses. But Christ died for sins. All of them. Sins, plural. Christ died for sins. And so doing right can never be right enough. You can't be right enough. Because we're tied to our sins. And as long as we're in this body, we're going to be struggling with corruptions. The atonement was made to wash away past, present, and future sins. All of them. It's a full and complete atonement. He died for sins. Think about that. Are you trying to make yourself feel better about yourself? By doing good things. If you think you can get some bonus points by helping a homeless person or your neighbor next door doing some kindness to them, if you think that could actually resolve anything, if you look at any number of things that you might be doing to try to make yourself feel better, and in the end, at your death, you think, well, you know, God will be happy with me because look at the thing I did there. If you think like that, that God is going to somehow take into account the good things you did when he assesses you in the judgment day, if you think that's the case, then Christ didn't have to die. He died for sins. He died for past, present, and future sins. You can never, never be right with God. You can never be right enough to be accepted with him unless you go through Jesus, through the cross. That's God's remedy. So we're all called to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sins. That's what we're called to do. And if you don't know him, if you have not put the weight of your sins on him, then it's hopeless. Because he died for sins. There's no one else. There's no other way. There's no other means. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved but through the Lord Jesus. He's the only hope. He's the only one who could have possibly made the sacrifice for sin that was necessary. So, we've looked at the curse-bearing gift. Now, let's look at the second phrase and see the cosmic purpose. The cosmic purpose. And that's the phrase, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's the great purpose. Why did Christ do it? See, here's the only explanation we have in the passage. He bore sins, but there was a bigger purpose. And that purpose is, well, Paul could have highlighted many blessings in Christ's death, but this one is where he focuses. It's the answer to the question, why? Why did he do it? The next word is the word that. That he might. So again, this is a purpose clause. And what is he doing? What is the purpose? That he might deliver or rescue us. That he might rescue us. This word rescue is quite unusual in the New Testament. It's not used very often. Just a very few times. It is used in the Septuagint in Exodus 18:4 and in Acts 7:34 of the Exodus from Egypt. The rescue that God gave to the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their bondage to Egypt. So it's used in those two places. But then helpfully it's used, if you would turn with me, to Acts 23. I love it when words of the Bible are given some kind of a story that makes them more real. This is the most wonderful story of a rescue. Acts 23, verse 10. What we have here is Paul, he goes to Jerusalem, and the Jews get really upset with him. And so then they start to grab him to kill him, to stone him to death. Or put him on trial first and then stone him. But their purpose was to kill him. So Acts 23:10, we have this word being used. And it's not in a theological context. It's in a physical context. Verse 10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks. To take him by force. to rescue him. He's being torn apart. They're pulling at him. They're yanking at him. And they think he's going to die. The commander sees this mob going on and says, okay, let's rescue him. Let's pull him out of this mess. Then again in verse 27, when the commander writes to his leader, I think it's Festus, he says this of this event. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I, here's our word, rescued him. He summarizes the troops taking Paul from the mob as a rescue, a deliverance, having learned that he was a Roman. So God's design in Christ's death was to rescue us. Back to Galatians chapter 1. So we see this word, rescue. And so, as we look at this, he was going to rescue who? Well, us, the apostle, the brethren, the Galatians. Out of what? What was the danger? I mean, there's nobody was pulling at and tugging at us physically. What's the danger? What is the situation that so imperils us that God had to send the rescuer to rescue us? What was the danger? What is the danger? Well, it says here, rescue us from, here's the danger, from this present evil age. The rescue is from the present evil age. He looks at the great outcome of Christ's sacrifice. Those he rescues will get out of literally the now evil age. The evil age that is now. The one we're living in. We're going to be escaping this age. The time and sphere that now actively works. It's the present age. It's now working. Its dynamics are present in all of our lives. This present evil age. There are some who believe that Christ came and set up a glorious kingdom that's marching forward and it's going to eventually blossom into a glorious kingdom. They're known or call themselves post-millennialists. That Christ died and a new age was set up. But Paul doesn't say that. He says this is an evil age. It's the now evil age. Even after Christ died, it's still the now evil age. We must deal with this in the text. The age we live in is evil. We often fool ourselves that it's not so bad. We try to think about the benefits, the blessings, which is a good thing. We don't want to get all sour and down. But this is a cursed world. And it's ruled by the devil. John 1:9 says it lies in the lap of the evil one. The world lies in the evil one. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 talks about this. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers who rule during this time are evil. They're blind. We have had the blessing, and we fool ourselves. We have had the blessing sometimes of having rulers who think according to Christian principles. That's happened since the church age began. Here and there, there's a man or a woman who actually think with a biblical framework and think righteously and rule somewhat righteously. But Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, none of the rulers of this age knew who Christ was. Had they had known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. He says, during this age, the rulers are going to be evil. It's the unusual thing. And I think we're coming to days where more and more we're going to see evil rulers. Those who rule over us, as much as we try to stop it. The general tone of this age is an evil age with rulers who are blind to the gospel. So we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is the reality. This is the reality of this age, this now age, which Paul speaks about in Galatians 2, which was read in the earlier hour. Just the first couple of verses. And he made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit of this age, Satan, is working actively in this world. This world is full of his devices, his lies, his distortions of things. Improper value systems. Things that, that he wants you to think are important that are not important at all. That don't matter at all. And yet those become the great desire. To have that thing or that situation or those feelings. That's what's important. But they're lies. He is working in the sons of disobedience. It is an evil age. And this evil age is ruled by his lies and deceptions and falsehoods and misinformation. And it plucks up the word from the parable that we read earlier. The word is plucked up. You hear it, but oh, it doesn't really matter because those other things matter more. What are you chasing after? You're hearing Satan's lies that come from the course of this world, the way this world works. Christ died that we might be delivered out of that. Richard Baxter writes, take heed then, Christian reader, how thou darest to contrive and to care for a rest on this earth, or to murmur at God for thy trouble and toil and wants in the flesh. Doth thy poverty weary thee, thy sickness, thy bitter enemies and unkind friends? It should be so here. Do the abominations of the times, the sins of professing Christians, who the hardening of the wicked all weary thee? It must be so while thou art absent from thy rest. Do thy sins and thy naughty, distempered heart weary thee? Be thus wearied more and more. But under all this weariness, art thou willing to go to God, thy rest, and to have thy warfare accomplished and thy race and labor ended? He's talking about the final outcome of our faith. It's heaven. Be not surprised that the world is troubling, that sickness and death and agony and persecution and people mocking you, that those come to you. You're in a present evil age, one that Christ designed to rescue us from. So, Christ died for sinners who had their sins nailed to the tree, who will be brought out of this evil age. And what this also implies is that there's coming an age where there's no evil. Because it's this present evil age. So there's coming an age where that's not going to be so. We'll see more about that later. So cast your eyes heavenward, saints. The present may be troubling, but there awaits a promised glorious future where evil will be gone, where the troubles of Satan's lies and his deceptions and his fomenting problems will be gone. His death accomplished this for you if you are in him. The polluting power of this age will not win. It won't win. It may look like it's overcoming, but it cannot win. Dear saint, you are among those who will overcome. You turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As we think about this passage, think about the context in which Paul is writing. Romans 8, verse 32 through 39. Romans 8, verses 32 through 39. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Then notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are our enemies, attacking us constantly. It is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in this evil world can stop us. We are those who overcome. And finally, will be ultimately delivered in that day. So embedded in the text that we've looked at is help to overcome. When we face those challenges, brothers and sisters, when we face the weeping in the night, Romans 8 implies help is there for us. Christ is interceding. His help, his care is with us. So when we see the lies, the allurements of Satan, our own corruptions, when we see these things, don't give in. Don't give up. Mortify sin. Flee temptation. Continue striving in the fight, because one day there's coming a great rescue. There are little rescues that go on now, and we see them. God, thank you for delivering me from that or this thing. But then there is the great rescue that is coming. So we've seen the curse-bearing gift in the passage, the first phrase. Now we have just looked at the cosmic purpose. Before we move on to the final phrase of the text in Galatians, you can turn back there. I want to tie together what we've seen so far with an illustration. Picture a man in your mind walking along a mountain whitewater river near the place where the river begins its cascade over the cliff. He's there to enjoy the dramatic scene and all the majesty and power of that waterfall. He's gazing at the scene when he hears a scream, a cry for help. He looks at the river and sees a child who's being carried along in the whitewater and is about to be plunged to certain death. The man jumps in and manages to thrust the child to the safety of its mother's loving arms just before the powerful waters pull him over their edge to his death. The child has been delivered from death. The man gave himself up, suffering death. Now imagine that the child slaps its loving mother, kicks the family dog, and mocks the man who wasted his life for doing this. Then the child goes stomping off, indifferent to anything that's just happened. That story does not parallel the gospel. Because the gospel, our passage, makes clear the sacrifice of Christ affects a monumental deliverance. Embodied in the words we have seen is a rich vein of spiritual truth. This is not a bare rescue. God is not delivering sinners and rescuing them, and they remain rebels against him. No. This rescue cleanses us from guilt, brings peace and reconciliation with God, a loving heart toward him, a deliverance which justifies the ungodly, giving them a new heart and newness of life. You see, the Christian is not like the child in the story. The Christian is not like that. We are rescued and know our future and live with a grateful heart all our days. That's our life. So now we come more briefly to the central fountain, the third phrase. According to the will of our God and Father. From where do all these blessings arrive? Where does this great rescue come from? Well, it starts off with the little term according to. The according to refers to all that has been said. The curse-bearing gift, Christ's death. The cosmic purpose, the deliverance and rescue. So God is by purpose and plan and by sovereign working, he is causing this deliverance. It's according to his wise purposes. According to the will, God designed a deliverance of sinners. God purposed this. God works this. Ephesians 1:11 says, being predestined by according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working according to the counsel of his will to deliver sinners, to rescue them, to bring them to heaven. That's God's work. He's doing a marvelous thing. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes of this in his conclusion. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God is doing this work. It is God's will and purpose to deliver sinners. It is according to the will of God. In Galatians 1:4, Paul reflects on the fountain of these gospel blessings. It is the central fountain. Everything derives from God. God is the one who affects this. It doesn't come from people. It doesn't come from their wills, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but God. God is the great fountain of gospel blessings. Then verse 5. Is Paul being shown to stop and to give God glory? So it's according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory. Paul just stops. Brothers and sisters, do you just stop sometimes? You should. Just stop to give him praise for what he has done. Notice the next phrase. It's quite interesting. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever doesn't capture the original. And there's a lovely play on words here. Because when he says forever and ever, what is happening is Paul comes to the end of and the limits of Greek vocabulary. There is no word for forever in Greek. So the Greek language fails him. So what he does is he literally says, unto the ages of the ages. Earlier he'd spoken. This is a contrast. He'd spoken of this present evil age, singular. Now he speaks of God's glory as being ages upon ages. The rolling ages. The endless ages. Age upon age upon age. Is contrasted with this singular present evil age. And this should just enrapture us. This should cause us to be staggered. Because we're living. We live our lives. And if by reason of age we live to be 80 or into our 90s, it's still a brief time. It's such a limited time. Even if we look at the history of the world, it's just the present age. It's just the now age. But there's... And so this one age is an age of trouble and evil, but there's coming a rolling ages upon ages in which to glorify God forever. Reflecting on this final deliverance, begun now. You see, the rescue has begun when you were saved. If you have become a Christian, the rescue was started. And you're being delivered from sins and wickedness, and you're being given a blessed life. God is helping you. There is grace being poured out on you. But it's going to be fulfilled sometime in the future when we leave this world. Richard Baxter, in his Saints Everlasting Rest, writes these words. Thy pains and sickness are all cured. Thy body shall no more burden thee with weakness and weariness. Thy aching head and heart, thy hunger and thirst, thy sleep and labor are all gone. Oh, what a mighty change is this. From the dunghill to the throne. From persecuting sinners to praising saints. From a vile body to this which shines as the brightness of the firmament. Blessed change. Farewell sin and sorrow forever. Farewell my rocky, proud, unbelieving heart, my worldly, sensual, carnal heart. And welcome now my most holy, heavenly nature. Farewell repentance, faith and hope, and welcome love, joy and praise. Whatever mixture is in the streams, there is nothing but pure joy in the fountain. Here shall I be encircled with eternity and ever live and ever, ever praise the Lord. My face will not wrinkle, nor my hair be gray, for this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, and death shall be swallowed up in victory. When millions of ages are past, my glory is but beginning. When millions more are past, it is no nearer ending. Every day is all noon. Every month is harvest time. Every year is jubilee. Every age is full manhood, and all this is one eternity. Oh, blessed eternity, the glory of my glory, the perfection of my perfection. Have you entered into this great rescue? Have you been delivered from your sins by Christ's death? Are you going to spend the ages with him? Dear saint, have your hope fixed on this ever-blessed and eternal hope. Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you with hearts that are full. Hearts that can barely see the edges of your blessings. We have known of the deliverance from our own sins. We have seen the consequences of sin, and we have seen how you have redeemed our lives and given us purpose to live. So, Lord, we do pray that we would stop and give you praise and honor. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see these things. Help them to motivate us, to move us to a more careful life, a life in which we are caught up in wanting to give you honor and praise. Help us to overcome our weaknesses, our frailties, and our sleepiness. Help us to walk before you. We thank you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.